we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And we shall endeavour to finish the chapter, but also perhaps give something of an introduction to the next section. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. To the end of the chapter is a small section in itself. It says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." And just a few verses into our next chapter for introduction. I trust we get a chance to have a little consideration of that. Chapter 13, verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" I'll leave the reading there. We shan't get a chance to dive into the detail of the second portion. But we've basically got a little bit of time to spend together thinking about the first little section there. Chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, we're thinking of the widow's worship. The widow's worship. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, we have the introduction, really, to the signs of the end. And I'm sure we'll spend much time considering that section in the weeks to come. So we just commence our little section to start with, in chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. The commendation of this widow comes in stark contrast to the condemnation of the scribes in the preceding verses. And these verses here remind us what God finds more appealing. Not the abundance of giving is valued, but somebody's dependence upon the Lord to provide. Now, the word of this passage is cast, not in terms of a theatre group, but in terms of throwing something away from oneself. Verse 41, we have the word cast twice. Verse 42, we have the same Greek word is translated threw in. Verse 43, it's again twice mentioned in that verse. And in 44, it's mentioned twice. So we have seven times the word cast in four verses. Now, cast is the opposite to cling. If you cast something away, there's no clinging to it anymore. It's gone. I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." See, if we cast our burdens and our worries upon the Lord, then we should have let them go. They should no longer be a burden because they're gone. And how hard it is to let go sometimes, and how easy it is to cling to those things which trouble us. Now, verse 41. It appears that the Lord Jesus spends much of his time in the temple during these last days. And Luke records for us in Luke 21, in the parallel sections in our gospel records, Luke 21, verse 37, it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." So we see a pattern of what the Lord was doing in these last days. Now, this was the week leading up to the Passover. So many people are arriving in Jerusalem and the surrounding area in preparation for the feast. In verse 41, we see Jesus sitting over against the treasury. So he is near the treasury, by the treasury, he is watching what is going on. The treasury is the place where there was a repository for the gifts unto the Lord. And the Lord Jesus, he watched as the people came into the temple area with their money. And the people that would cast their money into the treasury, and both Mark notes that many that cast in, that were rich, cast in much. Now, they that were rich does not imply that after their giving they were no longer rich. I noted, somebody said to me, and I checked it up on it, so I'm hopefully well informed, that Warren Buffett pledged to give away 99% of his wealth. Given that his net worth is nearly $90 billion, he'd still be disgustingly rich by most people's standards afterwards. And that's the point of this passage. So in verse 42, amongst all the flamboyant giving that's going on, we have there, people are giving of their plenty, and people are giving much, but they have much. There comes in a certain poor widow. Now, I love the phrase that we find in our Bibles, a certain, because it's not a metaphor, not a parable, it's a reality. I take it that the story of the lost son, which is preceded by the lost sheep and the lost coin, is a real son and not a parable, because it starts with the words, a certain man had two sons. Just as Luke 16 tells us about a certain rich man and a certain beggar named Lazarus, which of course means that it cannot be a parable because the beggar is named. So this certain poor widow approaches, and we're told that she's a widow, so her husband, and therefore with it her security, is gone. We're told that she is poor, but we find out presently how poor. She throws in two mites. Now that was a tiny offering in monetary terms, but throw them in she did. Her tiny copper coins must have sounded a bit pathetic compared to the much that was cast in. We can't judge her motives because the Lord doesn't reveal them. But we can surely surmise that for this poor widow, this was a tremendous sacrifice. And I note, whatever nonsense the priests and the scribes might have done with her money, she was still going to make her sacrifice to the Lord. And there's a practical lesson there for us. Verse 43, the Lord Jesus, he points out this poor widow. He sees this happen and he calls his disciples over. And he points her out. He says, this poor widow. He then reveals the true value of her offering was more than all the others that had given. He points them out too. He says, all they. Now their behavior and their offering is contrasted with hers. What we see from this is that hers was the standard to aspire to and not theirs. So just to finish this section, verse 44, this might have seemed a bit bizarre to the disciples. You see, the temple tax was there for a purpose. It was there to support the functioning of the temple and to support those that ministered there. Surely a larger financial offering would have been better. He would have been able to do more with that. But you see, that is man's thinking. And it made me stop and think about this. Does God need our money? Well, no, he doesn't. Do we need money? Well, yes, we do, but we need God more. And Jesus points out that the others had plenty. They had their abundance, verse 44 tells us, and they gave much from it. But this poor widow, she was already in abject poverty. And in her situation, she casts in all that she had. What was she left with? Nothing. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that very challenging? It was one that showed that she had, in essence, no faith in the things of this world, but instead was willing to put all her faith in the Lord. You see, her actions demonstrated her faith in God and that God would provide for her needs. But also it showed that the level of her giving was far surpassed the perceived plenty of others. So sometimes we can see the big things and we're impressed by them. But the Lord sees the small things. Sometimes it's the small things that are more important in the Lord's thinking. So a very lovely little passage there that reminds us of what this dear woman did. Of course, we don't know her name, but we certainly have a record in Scripture of her actions. Now, just for a few minutes, we'll have a little think about the next few verses, which really, we're not going to get into the detail of this, but we trust will be of some help as we introduce the next section. Quite a long chapter, there's quite a lot in it. So then, chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, introduction really to the signs of the end. Now, before we commence this section, it's worth just taking time to remember that some of these verses are not necessarily in chronological order in terms of what's happening. Nor are the verses all about a single event. The parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel provides a very helpful distinction between two events. In the first section of Matthew 24, an event is described that would be hard to miss. The signs of his coming are plenteous. But in the second section, a parallel is made with the days of Noah, where the coming of the Son of Man is unexpected. And I'll just read for reference Matthew 24, verse 37. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we need to consider these verses with the understanding of also how they fit in with other scriptures. Now, I've said to folks a couple of times in the past about prophecies that have been fulfilled, and it's easy to look back with hindsight and see that the prophecy is easy to see the fulfillment when the event has happened. But without the event having taken place, prophecy alone can seem a little obscure. So too it is, I judge, with these verses that speak of future events which have not yet happened. And I certainly commend the work of fine Bible scholars that have sought to lay out something of the events to come. But I'm sure that in one way or another, they'll have got something wrong. So we ought not to be too dogmatic about one interpretation or another, but just seek with the Lord's help to appreciate his grand plan and by his grace that we are part of it. Luke 10 verse 20 says, when the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So just to dive into the detail a little bit in these few verses, verse 1, they're leaving the temple. So they went out of the temple, and as they're leaving the temple, attention is drawn to the structures of the buildings and the great stones that were used to build them. Notice that they're thinking of the big things. They're immediately pointing out the grandeur and the greatness of what they can see. And the Lord has just commended a widow for the grandness of what she gave, although it was small. Now, verse 2, Jesus immediately answers such an appeal to consider the physical structure with the declaration of its certain destruction. Every stone will be thrown down, not one stone left upon another. Now, I'm sure if you do things like IKEA furniture, it takes a bit of effort to put these things together. It takes a bit of effort to take apart, even more so when you're dealing with a building. It takes a lot to put the building together. It takes a lot to tear it down. So such a statement would have seemed a bit sensational, a bit excessive perhaps, but it came true. We know from other events why that may have happened. We'll probably consider some of those times later. But the Lord Jesus says every stone shall be thrown down. So that got the disciples thinking, and we'll perhaps ponder how this fits in with what's going on in the Lord's mind as well. So away from the crowds in verse 3, they've now come to the tranquility of the Mount of Olives. Peter, James, John and Andrew privately approached the Lord Jesus for an explanation. And they sat on the Mount of Olives. The temple, perhaps, and those buildings would have been in view, so the subject or the object of their conversation was before them. And their question, the subject of their question, is most interesting. They say to the Lord Jesus, verse 4, tell us when. That's when. When is this going to happen? When are these things going to be fulfilled? Now, perhaps for the disciples, they're thinking, again, a little bit out of step with the understanding of the Lord Jesus. They are expecting the exaltation of the Son of God. On their approach to Jerusalem, don't forget, they were debating who was going to be the greatest. Mother of James and John asked that their two sons would be sitting on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus. They'd witnessed the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They'd seen the Lord Jesus not only perform miracles in the temple, but they'd also seen him silence those that came to undermine his authority, as we noticed in the preceding verses we looked at together. So everything in their minds is set in place for the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, to take his throne. So their question makes sense. When is this going to happen? How does this prophecy fit in with their expected view of the order of things? Because it just simply didn't. So when can it be? Because it surely can't be now. So what are the signs? What are we to look for? Now, that's as much time as I really wanted to take on these lovely verses. But just to remind ourselves of the fact that the Lord Jesus knew that the cross was coming and the destruction of Jerusalem would follow, and there would be the scattering of the Jews, and the church age would be brought in after Pentecost. There was much that they didn't understand, didn't grasp. And we can look back and see with hindsight of all those things being fulfilled, but there's yet more that is much to be fulfilled. So as we have a reasonable chunk of time to consider the lovely widow's worship in verses 41 to 44, keep our thoughts on that, and then we can dive into just some introductory comments, we trust, on chapter 13.